verse. They chose to have a free will. And that's when he gave us. And the longer I live, the more people I deal with, minute of any day, I've already seen human self-will manifested, sometimes traumatically. The will, that self-will, to let go of it, always, according to the will of God. All of this is locked up. Yeah. Well, why did God become man? May I ask what the time is? I don't have a clock.
145.
Well, I think, unless I'm mistaken, we got to around 2 something, 15 or so, 20. Maybe get a break. Okay, I'm safe. Then see in your church, and ask you to why. Why did God become man? To be able to live for us in these ways. First, on earth before his resurrection. And most of his preaching, as we know, most of the miracles he worked. He both spoke and performed for his death and resurrection. Then, still on earth, what he taught and did during the 40 days after his resurrection. Who would know the 2 great gifts of the risen Christ from Easter Sunday to Ascension Thursday? What are the 2 great gifts that Jesus gave us?
The sacrament of confession.
The sacrament of confession.
And
is that a gift? And? Me? Well, that was, I mean, if you already at the Last Supper, on the shore of the lake, after the apostles, fishermen, had fished all night. And remember, they caught nothing. Good for them. And who remembers? How many fish did they catch?
153.
Don't forget that. 153. Then after catching those fish and having eaten heartily, then what did Christ do? Okay. He gave Peter the primacy, having promised that he would be the rock on whom he would build his church. In the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, who remembers what chapter of which Gospel does Jesus confer the primacy on Peter? Silence. Over the years in teaching in Protestant seminaries, by the way, students always, just a matter of policy, always keep with a copy of the Bible, and they're reading you their Bible. So, once more, what gospel? What gospel? Who said?
John.
And what chapter? Which chapter?
21st.
Okay. Thank you. The two great gifts of the risen Savior, the sacrament of confession and the papal primacy. We go on. Then in heaven, after his ascension, Christ has become our priest, interceding for us at the right hand of his heavenly Father. That is why he is there. And remember, Christ is in heaven in the fullness of both his divinity and humanity. Then on earth, Christ is on earth in the Holy Eucharist. He is on earth in the sacrament, remember, the sacrament of the sacrifice of the Mass, the sacrament of Holy Communion, and the sacrament of Christ's real presence. I think I should share this with you and ask that you say a prayer. I gave two talks yesterday in Sioux City, Iowa. I arrived about 10:30 at night, Friday, stayed overnight at a rectory in one state. It was in South Dakota. Then, in the morning, a pastor drove me from South Dakota to Iowa, where I gave my talks. And the church where I spoke, you never in your wildest dreams think this was a Catholic church. No statues, no holy pictures, no nothing, except three red pillars. The Blessed Sacrament in another room outside the church. I should say they took up a collection and, of course, I paid my respects to our Lord and the Holy Eucharist. Lord, I may never again in my life be in that church, but I'm sure going to do something. I'm doing it right now to bring Christ back into other churches. That's why he is on earth. And of course he remains in heaven after the last day, what I call the Eucharist unveiled, when we shall see him as he is, not only as we hope we shall, our souls in vision, beholding as we believe the face of God, but our bodies, bodily eyes, see the Son of Mary, and he seeing us. Question. Does Christ in the Holy Eucharist have a human body?
Yes.
Does he?
Yes.
Does he have a pair of Does he have a pair of human eyes?
Yes.
Does he see us?
Yes.
Does he hear us? And on occasion, if you're especially holy, you can also hear him. How we need for many people to recover our faith in the real presence, and therefore what I've done at the bottom to live this mystery. With faith, gratitude for the past, present, and the future. God might have become man and left us only the pleasant memory of his having lived and died on earth. But no, he wanted to remain with us. And the Eucharist, let me repeat, the Eucharist is not just a symbolic anticipation of our own resurrection from the dead. It is the guarantee, and that is why, and I'll share this with you, over the years, and I'm confident I'm talking to the right audience, I've encouraged Catholics to receive communion during the week. Father, you don't know my schedule. I tell them, and you don't know mine. But on a very pragmatic level, what is the promise that Christ made in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, that if we receive his body and drink his blood, what's the promise? Raise up on the last day. Pardon me for putting it this way. How dumb can we be? We're going to die. And then, what a mild verb. We're going to decay. Otherwise known as we're going to rot. All the obnoxious odor of life, the masters of the spiritual life tell us, are to be a reminder of what's going to happen to our bodies. They're going to rot. And then, only God knows how long the delay. But faith tells us we have the promise of our resurrection from the dead, provided we receive him. So to repeat, pardon me for the Anglo-Saxon, let's not be dumb. You want to rise from the dead. What a question. Of course. Well then, my friend, how about taking the proper means of ensuring that you will rise from the dead? And if one person, as I've said this over the years, if one person in the audience that I address would start going to Mass and commune during the week, they were worth my while to strongly encourage you. Somebody told me that a priest told her that this second communion on the same day, the Mass, second Mass, has to be for some special occasion. Nonsense. That's spelled N-O-N-S-E-N Now see, nonsense. So in other words, get the Mass and communion at least once a day. Okay? I'll spare you. I won't ask for a raising of hands. Christ is here that we might receive Him and thus ensure our own bodily resurrection from the dead. Now, we are asking how we are to live the mystery of what we believe and to syncopate an ocean of theology I have with love for the past, present, and the future. I wouldn't be fair with you as we're going through the second article of the Creed. I do not recommend meditating on the Gospels, especially on Christ's life on earth. A good practice is to take the Gospel for the day, which is generally, except of course during certain seasons of the year, but generally of the 365 days in the year, most of the Gospel passages are from Christ's, well, life on earth, independent, say, of His Passion. But His Passion, too, daily spends some time meditating on Christ. Life, passion, death, and resurrection. And then finally, with love for Christ, and then didn't quite come out, I try to underline three words. This is Christ. And I underline the word Christ. Second sentence, I underline the word is. And third, I underline the word earth. Earth. Christ is on earth. Christ is on earth. This is, as I trust, your faith and mine. All I can tell you is, the more I deal with souls, the more in contact I am with persons who need to have a strong foundation in their lives, especially those whose lives are tried and difficult and demanding. Though I spoke from today to the 9th of October next year, 8 hours a day, I would not be talking too much about how indispensable is Jesus Christ in our lives. In other words, to see everything in our lives from His perspective, to see Him in everything. It is now 18 years that I've been teaching Mother Teresa's Missionaries of Charity. And over these years, I've been especially struck, as most of you I think know, every chapel in the world that they have, I've been now in 11 countries, under the right arm of the cross is the inscription, "I thirst." As we know, that was one of the seven last words of our Lord before he died. And by now there are 1,000 meanings of the spiritual masters have attached to the Latin sitio, in English, "I thirst." But the one meaning that is especially pertinent to us: God became man because he thirsts for our love. In sacred scripture, there are two verbs that express the extreme of human desire. And they are hunger and thirst. In the language of theology, the hunger expresses the need we all have to know the truth. The deepest hunger of the human soul is for the truth. In our nation, the most educated in human history, an average of 5 million plus every year in colleges and universities in America, but starving for the truth. After my 5 year stay at Western Michigan, and I could have written 10 books about my students, I settled for one book. The choice out of hundreds of term papers they wrote me. The longest term papers I received in 40 years of teaching, I received from my undergraduate students at Western Michigan, pouring out their souls. And I call the book, which could have been a series, "The Hungry Generation." I could just as well have called it "The Starving Generation." America is starving for the truth. And the other word, the hunger in biblical language stands for the deep, ravenous desire for the truth. The mind needs to be fed the truth. Thirst, in the language of the Bible, symbolizes the correspondingly strong, deathless desire of the will for love. And Christ then said, "I thirst." He became man to be able to use the word "I thirst" intelligibly. But he used that term as God. Because what God mainly wants from us, not because He needs it, but we need it, He wants our love because He knows the deepest need of our heart is to love the God from whom we came and except for whom our heart can never be satisfied. And this is what our faith in the Holy Eucharist is all about. Just one closing word. There are so many authors who have written extensively both about Christ and about the Holy Eucharist. I know of no single writer who has written more either profoundly or more appealingly about both Jesus Christ and the Holy Eucharist than, guess who? Saint Alphonsus Liguori. I hereby recommend his writings to all of you. Alphonsus Liguori is one of three minds that have mainly shaped this mind, along with, of course, Saint Ignatius, and surprisingly, Saint Francis of Assisi, a mother I told you was a Franciscan tertiary. Before I could read, she would read to me from the, remember the little flowers of Saint Francis. Alphonsus Liguori brings out what so desperately needs to be known today. Jesus Christ is on earth. He is present, but He wants us to be present too. We are always on His mind, always in His heart. He wants us to have Him always on our minds and in our hearts. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. How are we doing on the time? 2:20? Okay. 2:15, eh? Okay. So, let's say a prayer now. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death.
Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. I could use some help, by the way. There are 50 sets. I could bring more copies, but I made 50 sets of the next two chapters for the church history book. So spread these out, please.
Since the Jewish sects of Germany occurred around 90 AD, can we say that since the Messiah had already come, the Jews no longer had the authority to finalize? Well, they did. They did. They just finalized for themselves. Please discuss the principle of private judgment as pertaining to the 8th century Jewish sect, Karaites. Is this where Luther obtained his views on private interpretations of Scripture? You know, well, okay, my best answer to this is to say that the Jewish people already, even before the time of Christ and during Christ's own lifetime, were in disagreement. Remember? Scribes, Pharisees, disagreeing among themselves. Now, with the passage of time, it just became worse. So that among the sects, I don't know that much about this sect, I know enough about them, but yes, Luther and other so-called Protestant divines thought that they were, or could, interpret the Scripture privately, being specially enlightened. So, and Luther, of course, believed that he himself was specially divinely inspired. Are these principles constantly in humanity equal in majesty, location, authority? Well, as far as contraception goes, the focus of humanity is contraception. Constantly deals with various aspects of marriage and the suitability of marriage, the sacramentality of marriage, the monogamy of marriage, and also the acceptance of children, and therefore no contraception. So I would see they are equal and magisterial authority, except that my duty concentrates on only one truth. Consequently, concentrate on about five. And every talk is splendor of the same level of authority or higher than, say, the others. I would say, same level. The Pope, I haven't read the whole encyclical yet, very, very high splendor. But what I read convinces me that what the Pope is high in this encyclical is to get a basic moral principle of Catholic morality in the world. And consequently, he also deals with, say, contraception. So that he couldn't be more solemn. And I'm told there were not a few who sent him to not come out with a solemn definition, which he may still come out on contraception. On the other hand, there was danger just for all of us to not. There would be danger for the Pope to define contraception as against the moral law. Why? They deny concession to those who claim, unless the thing is solemnly defined, it is not infallible. Am I clear? And that is absolutely untrue. Most of the Church's moral teaching has never been solemnly defined. Yet the Church's basic moral teaching is infallible. Now, the term that I use would be well to shift your vocabulary. Over the years, I found I didn't use infallible when I have to, but I try to avoid using the word infallible. Since I'm speaking of the authority teaching, I use the word irreversible. It is a more accurate word theologically. When you refer to a doctrine, they have to call that doctrine irreversible. Because they're not playing in the hands of the opposition. They are infallible. Because the Pope did not express himself, in an infallible way. And fallibility, properly speaking, refers, so that strictly speaking, except by a shift of vocabulary, we don't speak of doctrine being infallible. Now we may, but I'm just saying it's misleading. When I speak and write, I try to avoid infallible referring to the doctrine. Is it 29:57? Shall I finish these questions? Would you mind? If you want to leave, don't hesitate. Is it possible that the angel Gabriel discerned an internal lack of trust or belief by Zachary, since his response is similar to Mary, yet he was struck dumb? Mary, how shall this happen, since I do not know man? Zachary, how should I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Now, even from Zachary's statement, a shrewd reader could discern Zachary was a doubter, Mary was not. In other words, Our Lady asked, how should this happen, since I do not know man? Zachary asked, how should I know this? Notice, from that, it was Zachary. I got a problem. Mary did not say she's got a problem. She had no problem. Am I still making sense? How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. In other words, dear angel, thanks for the information. I'm a skeptic. Okay? When Joseph and Mary found Jesus in the temple after he had been missing for 3 days, Mary said to Jesus, Son, why hast thou done so to us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowfully. And he said to them, how is it that you sought me? Do you not know that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the word that he spoke unto them. This proves that Jesus knew he was God. Did Mary and Joseph know he was God? First of all, you're right. Christ's first profession of his divinity was made at the age of 12. This is the teaching of the church. Christ's first profession of his divinity was in the temple of Jerusalem. And Mary said, "Why you caused us to sorrow, your father, meaning one thing, and I sought you sorrowing." Then Christ said, why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be my father's, our real father's business? Okay. Did Mary and Joseph know he was God? Yeah. Both knew that he was God. But, oh, this is a very good question. And, see, no, I know I'm not just wasting your time. You do have a lot to learn. Oh. What a difference between knowing something and growing in your realization of what you know. Did Mary and Joseph know that Jesus is God? Sure they did. But they have to grow in their understanding, realization. And in fact, as I tell people, heaven has to be eternal. It will take that long to learn to all there is about God. That's not too good theology, but you get the point. Since Elias did not die, who said he didn't die? Pardon me. Well, let's go on. Since Elias did not die, but was taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot, he had to come back on earth and die. Normally die according to the law. Gabriel said that John would go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elias. Later, during the Lord's, oh my goodness, the Lord's ministry, we hear our Lord respond to the apostles' question about Elias' return. You can accept this? John was Elias. Question. Does this mean reincarnation? Of course not. Reincarnationists misuse this passage from Scripture? Oh, sure do. You better have a better explanation about reincarnation. First of all, you've got to know what reincarnation means, say to the Hindus. Reincarnation means that there is only one soul to begin with. And that soul takes on different habitations. So, you've got to misread reincarnation to think that what we talk about here could possibly be a case of reincarnation. The ordinary explanation that he gives is that he was taken up, if he was literally taken up into heaven and did not die, if he was, then he would have come back to earth and died. And then there would have been, obviously, no reincarnation, as was the case with, say, those in Christ's nation and the dead, right?
That is, is Elias supposed to come at the second time?
Well, whom are you referring to when you say that?
When Christ comes again, the second time.
Well, Elias, well, sure.
Is he supposed to literally come down now?
Well, Elias, first of all, Elias is with God now, see?
Right.
And whether, you know, whether Elias is his body now, in the meantime. See, behold, that for certain, that only Christ and his mother have their bodies. Now, the angels come, so can Elias come in spirit. See? All kinds of ways of answering it. Thank you. What do you believe about Elias? Well, the most believes this, but our Lord said, if he will receive it, the Elias, that is to come, referring to John the Baptist. Okay. So, you know, there are volumes written on the subject, all by Catholics. If interrupted, if interpreted properly, can the highly favored one substitute the flow of grace? I ask the question because, if my understanding of the original Greek can be termed as highly favored one, yes. Except favor in Greek refers to grace. And the same word for grace, the other word for favor, charis. However, it can be so interpreted, but that's not the way the church has translated it over the centuries. And this is the way that the Vulgate, date 410 AD, Pope St. Damas the First will prove the Vulgate as in the Vulgate. If there's any question about the Greek, so there would be a question about the date. But the church has been using not just the translation, but they're designing the Hail Mary through all these essays. So I don't think I'm supposed to read this.
In my Bible, I have commentary at the first that says the Protestants usually translate the title favorite. It even says that in there that the Protestants are the ones who used to translate that way.
Yeah. Now, because what they've done is, you know, with all kinds of things they've done with the Bible. I would say, though, the highly favored, what it does, it removes two things. It removes the church's authority over the Bible. Having for now, well, 1,500 years, and that, by now, billions of Catholics have recited the Hail Mary with full of grace. And secondly, in, for Protestant reasons, you just don't talk about grace as something which a person possesses and can somehow say, either qualify it or lose. So, shall we? It is over time. So shall we? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
O Mary, conceived without sin.
Pray for us in every course.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Is my cousin here yet? Please. Would you mind, Daniel? Please. Would you mind telling Michael, I am saying 6:30 Mass here, for I leave for Chicago. I'm saying 6:30 Mass here at the residence. 6:30. And also come
Okay, yeah. So I told my son, Grandma, I told him I'm not being around. I will be at the Mass. Just take that one, okay? Just be silent.